I would invite you now to turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 28. Beginning in verse 21, hear now the Word of God. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Amen. Let's turn now to the Apostle Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Beginning in verse 1, hear again the word of God. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Dear congregation, we continue our trek through this encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples and this Canaanite woman. And our theme throughout this entire consideration has been faith's trial and triumph. We've seen this woman's faith come to the surface. She exercises saving faith in the person of Christ. We see then the trial of her faith, how all of the visible comforts and confirmations are taken away so that she's left only with the word that she's heard, the promises concerning Christ. And she is triumphant. She is triumphant in her faith, even amidst what would seem to be a silent Christ, amidst what certainly was a misrepresented Christ, and in a sense a refusing Christ. Nevertheless, verse 25 says, "Then she came and worshiped him." Then it tells us, speaking again of this triumph of her faith, that she says, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." She's already cried out for mercy, and now she cries out for help from the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, help me. This is a great example of perseverance in prayer. We see elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus exhorted his disciples and even used parables to get their attention to say, don't lose heart in prayer. And so we see this woman as a great example of perseverance in prayer. She doesn't lose heart. She not only worships, but she continues to cry out for mercy and for help from the Lord. What a great example she is for us as well. Now, what do you think fueled and propelled her perseverance in prayer? We've already talked about the fact that God's word, God's promises should motivate us even in the midst of darkness and gloom and frustration and abandonment. And if we look at the Old Testament, we see that really, had she known the fullness of what God revealed in the Old Testament, she would have had every reason to expect mercy from Christ. There's so much in the Old Testament that would fuel this kind of faith and perseverance. For instance, in Psalm 45, verse 12, a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that this is speaking of the Messiah when it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking of the Messiah as the bridegroom, the royal king and husband of his church, his bride who stands at his right hand. This is a psalm about Jesus. And within that context, really, it's a psalm version of the Song of Solomon, really, if we were to put it that way. I think that's an accurate way to put it. And if you look at verse 12, what's happening at this great wedding where Christ weds his church and has her standing there? Well, you see some imagery where it says, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. This is speaking to us in images that convey this idea of God's grace being universal, going to the nations. And notice the nation that is mentioned, though certainly we would not limit it to that, it happens to be the nation of Tyre. What an encouragement had this woman sung Psalm 45, verse 12, to see that she would be seeking the Lord in the same way that it's spoken of there. We sang earlier from Psalm 87, and in that psalm, in verse 4, it says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. When the church expands, when God causes the nations to come to holy Mount Zion, we see Tyre mentioned among them. What an encouragement that there would have been for this woman. But perhaps the greatest encouragement from the Old Testament scriptures is found in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 9 through 14, which says a number of things that we often forget when we interpret the Old Testament. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You say, okay, Israel's the old covenant people of God. That makes sense. Israel should trust in the Lord. He will help Israel. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And you say, well, that makes sense. The house of Aaron should trust the Lord. Those that are descended from Israel, those that are descended from Aaron, they're the special covenant people of God. But look at verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You see, even the Old Testament was never saying that only the descendants of Israel were the covenant people of God, that only the descendants of Aaron were the covenant people of God. But God makes covenant promises to those who fear the Lord. We see a number of these Gentiles mentioned in the book of Acts, such as Cornelius, who was a God-fearer. And this is that's exactly what it's talking about. Someone from outside of Israel who fears the Lord, who trusts the Lord, and the promise comes from God himself, I will be their help and their shield. This woman, as one who feared the Lord, had every reason to put her trust in Christ and ask for help. Another encouragement would be if this woman had been familiar with Jesus' own ancestry. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus. And there are four women mentioned in that genealogy. Of course, the genealogies often emphasize the men, the father, the patriarch, but in four cases, there are women mentioned. And think about this. Those four women are Tamar, who was presumably a Canaanite, who through incestuous relations with Judah produced the offspring that would lead to Christ. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was an Amorite, which is just a different flavor of Canaanite. Rahab, the harlot. Ruth, the Moabitess, she was not a Canaanite, but she was from Moab, definitely not in any way a Jew or an Israelite. She was outside the covenant people. And in Deuteronomy 23, the Moabites are actually barred from the assembly. And that word assembly in the Greek is, when it's translated into Greek from Hebrew, the word assembly throughout the Old Testament is ekklesia, which is the same word for church in the New Testament. But as we look at the Old Testament and we look at Christ's own genealogy, we see also Bathsheba. Bathsheba was in the genealogy listed for us in Matthew's gospel. And she had a name which indicates she was most likely a Canaanite or had some Canaanite origin. And so three of these four women in Jesus' own genealogy are Canaanites, and all four of them are Gentiles. And so if there was any question that the Savior had a heart for Gentile women, even a Canaanite woman, a woman who lived in Tyre and Sidon, all of these facts confirm that indeed Christ would have had a deep affection in his heart for a woman such as this, based upon his own background and genealogy. But we don't know that she knew any of those things. We simply don't know. And the question might be asked, what do we know? What do we know about what she knew? I mean, what did this woman actually understand at the time that she was persevering in faith? I think we can piece together a number of things that make a compelling case to say she definitely understood the essence of who Christ was, the essence of the gospel itself. If you look with me at Mark chapter 3 and verse 7, we're told, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." Now look with me at verse 20 as we continue through this chapter, which would have been in the past from the perspective of Matthew 15. Verse 20 says, "Then the multitude," which presumably included all those from Tyre and Sidon, "came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." Notice again verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." So if you're with me here, you see that the multitude includes those from Tyre and Sidon, and you're hearing what they experienced. They saw Jesus command the demons, and the demons confess him to be the Son of God, and yet he overpowers them. And then he speaks about the fact that, assuming you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, all of your sins can be forgiven. He's speaking about forgiveness. He's demonstrating a power over the demons. And all of these people from Tyre and Sidon presumably are watching this and taking note. But then notice in verse 32, "And a multitude was sitting around him, And we can't say with 100% certainty, but I think a compelling case could be made that this is the same multitude. They didn't just go home. It's still composed of quite a few people from Tyre and Sidon. And they're sitting around him in this house, I believe. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So you see, these people from Tyre and Sidon, not only would they have seen Christ's dominance over the spiritual forces of darkness, not only would they have heard a message of forgiveness, which is available through this Jesus Christ who's preaching and doing the miracles, but they also would have heard him say something that would have been absolutely jaw-dropping to them, that all those who do the will of the Father, all those who, what is the will of the Father, by the way, in John chapter 6? It's that you believe on Christ. And so they would have heard this message of full and free forgiveness. And Christ himself calls everyone who truly follows him in this crowd his mother and sister and brethren. And here these people of Tyre and Sidon would have just been amazed and dumbfounded, especially those that actually believed in him, that he's gathering them together as a spiritual family unto himself. Now, when Mark in Mark chapter 7 tells us that she heard about Jesus, a compelling case could be made that she heard all these things that we read about in Mark chapter 3. So that she has some sense that this Jesus can command the demon to leave her own daughter, and Jesus can forgive her own sins. And if she does the will of the Father by believing in this Jesus, well then, she will become part of his spiritual family, incorporated, as it were, into the house of Israel, as Paul speaks of later in Romans 11 and Ephesians 2. She wouldn't have gotten to that point, but she would have had an understanding that Christ is building a spiritual, not an ethnic, kingdom. And so, very likely she knew all of these things. And she didn't know the fullness of it, but she knew enough. These little morsels of truth concerning Christ and the gospel, this was all she needed. And this reminds us, as those who are in the church, those who sit under the preaching of the Word of God, you don't need to be a Bible professor. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be a theological expert. You don't need to have memorized the larger catechism in order to persevere by faith through the trials that God brings into your life. This woman had these few morsels, and it was enough to feed her faith, and she persevered. And so her faith was proved genuine. She didn't know everything, but she followed that command, the essence of that command that Jesus gives to the church in Philadelphia: hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Yes, study the Bible. Yes, try to increase your knowledge day by day, but even more so than that, hold fast what you have and let no man steal your crown. That's what this woman did. And she was victorious. And you say, well, there you go. The triumph of faith, surely the trial is now finished. The trial is over, and yet the trial is not over. I want you to think about Job. In Job chapter 1, he found out that his flocks had been destroyed. His servants had been killed. At least most of them. Some of them ran back to give him the bad news. His children were slaughtered. And he doesn't curse God. And in his heart of hearts, perhaps he's thinking, well, the worst is over now. That was very difficult to maintain my trust in the Lord through all of that, but now I get a sigh of relief. But it's not the case. Chapter 2, all of a sudden, the devil attacks his health, and he has these painful boils, and he's now sitting in the ash heap with a potsherd scratching his skin. He's lost his health. And he says, well, okay, certainly that's all that the Lord is going to do. That's all the trial that I'm going to face. And yet then his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die, as if it couldn't get any worse. His own flesh physically, but then his wife, who's one flesh with him, is now telling him to curse God and die. But he doesn't curse God. You say, well, okay, the trial's over. He's victorious. But yet then his three friends come and say, well, this is a sign that you're not right with God. God is punishing you for a life of wickedness. Eventually, the trial's over. But don't think, if you're going through trials, don't think that it can't get worse. I wish I could tell you things that would be more encouraging, but the reality is, according to the Word of God, it could get worse. You could face one trial and then another one, and you won't face anything beyond what you can bear. The Bible promises that, but at the same time, it could get worse. And for this woman, the trial was not yet over. In verse 26, Jesus answers her and says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. In Mark 7, verse 27, the parallel rendition is, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now we should note first that this is, if we begin to look at the situation through the eyes of this woman, this is a wonderful verse. This is a great encouragement. Because up to this point, Jesus had likely not spoken to her directly. Remember, in verse 23, he answered her not a word. But here, the scripture is clear. But he answered. She said, Lord, help me. He answers her. He's speaking to her. She hears the voice of her good shepherd. And she is ready to follow him. Even if that voice is a rebuking voice, even if that voice is a straightforward voice that's perhaps rubbing her the wrong way if she's not thinking properly. Well, what is Jesus saying here? It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What is he saying? Well, this is really a mini parable, and he's saying that if you're the head of a home, you don't take the bread and give it to the dogs without first putting it on the table and offering it to the children that have gathered around the table to eat that bread. The children have a priority. The bread is first and foremost for the children. It's a privilege that they have. Yes, you have little dogs in your house. You have pets. Perhaps, this is not the same word for dog as when Jesus says, don't throw holy things to the dogs, lest they tear you to pieces. Those are wild dogs. These are more domesticated dogs. Personally, I'm not persuaded that that makes this any less blunt or potentially offensive. And you can try that out with your friends or your spouse, and I don't really think it's going to fly. So, again, everybody's trying to make Jesus sound more Jesus-like than he is, when in reality we need to go with the Jesus of the Bible and not some cookie-cutter Christ. But Jesus says that there's a priority to the children. And who are the children here? Well, the children are the members of the Old Covenant people of God, the Jews. Now, they weren't all Jewish, as we said, even in the Old Testament, even in Jesus' own genealogy. The Old Testament church was full of people, and some of them were Gentiles who were brought in to the Old Testament church. Exodus chapter 12, 48 and 49 makes that clear. But the Jews had a privilege. The Bible says that to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Very often it says that. Because the members of God's church have a priority, they have a privilege. The bread of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is first and foremost proclaimed to them and offered to them. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and there's a priority in the church of receiving that bread of life, which is Christ. And the dogs are the Gentiles, those that are not the children of God, but at the same time we see them here and they are hungry. And they're under the table. And Jesus is saying, I will not neglect my church in order to expand my church. He's open to saving Gentiles, but he's not going to give the bread first to the Gentiles because that would deny the rightful privilege to Israel. And so he puts the bread on the table for Israel first, and that's what he's reinforcing to this woman. Now, at this point, someone might say, Jesus' words, despite what you've said about the little dog or whatever, Jesus' words are harsh and full of prejudice. How can he refer to a Gentile, to a Canaanite, as a dog in any sense? Well, let's take a step back and think about the context. Look at the rest of Jesus' ministry. It's not as though he went easy on the Jews. I mean, if you look at what John the Baptist was preaching, calling them a brood of vipers. If you look at how Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 23, he's not exactly speaking in glowing terms about Israel, about the generation of Israelites in that day. And so Jesus is just being his own straightforward self. Somebody else might object. What an unnecessary stumbling block to put in the path of this woman who's persevered so far. But my friends, this fourth trial, this humbling Christ that this woman must reckon with, this is at the heart of the trial of the faith of a believer. Are we willing to listen to Christ when he speaks a humbling word to us? When he calls us to abandon a mindless patriotism, for instance. If you think about this woman, she's from a certain region, has a certain ethnic background. Most of us, in some sense, enjoy reflecting on the background that we have. But Jesus says, no, actually the Gentile background is one of idolatry. You're not part of the people of God. Jesus tells the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. He's not afraid to say, this is the community of the godly, and these are the nations that reject God, and you need to abandon any sort of mindless fascination with your own nation or history or patriotic zeal, and you need to humbly confess your sin and the sin of your nation and recognize that in reality, the Gentiles who know not God are dogs. That's a biblical phrase. That's a biblical concept. And those of us who look at our own nation, which has rejected God and which is full of idolatry and immorality, we can say in the same sense, what would Jesus say to the United States of America today? Would he call us a dog? Perhaps he would. When Ephraim repented in Jeremiah 31:18, Ephraim comes to grips with the reality and confesses, I'm like an untrained calf. When Asaph in Psalm 73 finds himself thinking improperly, he says, I was like a beast before you. This is a humble confession that we ought to make about ourselves and about our nation. Well, notice her response. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's encouraged. He's speaking to her, and she is exalting in this. Yes, Lord. Yes, it is true, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's saying, yes, Lord, but don't you recall what happened? In John chapter 6, she wouldn't have said it that way, but accommodating the language, John chapter 6, Christ offered himself as the bread of life to the people of Israel, and they rejected him. They didn't want him. They would not put their trust in him. They would not feast upon the bread of life. She's saying, Lord, the children have despised and rejected this bread of life, and they've cast it to the ground, cast it to the floor. They don't want any part of it. And Lord, will the master of the house not allow me, who am but a beast before you, to eat this bread? Are you going to let your little dog go hungry when the children have rejected the scraps of bread and thrown them to the floor? She humbles herself in the presence of a humbling Christ. My friends, there is no depth to which true faith will not descend in order to gain Christ. You think about the examples in Scripture. King David will be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord if he must. John the Baptist will gladly decrease that Christ might increase. The prodigal, though he was not thinking exactly how he should have been, will be a hired servant in his father's house. Paul will suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that he may gain Christ. And this woman will be a Gentile dog. Why? Because the bread of life tastes just as good under the table. It tastes just as good under the table. Indeed, in a sense, it tastes even better. Proverbs 27:7 says, "A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." And so it is for the true Christian who's humbled in the presence of a humbling Christ. He's willing to be the little dog under the table just to get a piece of the bread of life. Every bitter thing, it doesn't matter what bitterness of soul he must endure, he will persevere so that he can taste the sweetness of the bread of life. And so it was with this woman. And in verse 28, we're told, Jesus answers her again. He ignored her. He spoke indirectly to the disciples, but then he answered her, and now he answers her again. You see, there's this momentum in her relationship with Christ. One answered prayer leads to another, and he says, O woman. This is not a term that's in any way disrespectful. This is a term of endearment, of love, of compassion. Christ takes delight in this woman. O woman, Christ, who is the seed of the woman, is, despite how he is so often misrepresented in the church and in the world, Christ is the greatest friend that femininity has ever known. He is the great friend of femininity. And his earthly ministry proves it. You look at Christ's earthly ministry and you see his greatest supporters financially were very often women. We see it in Luke 8:1-3. We see that some of his greatest witnesses throughout his earthly ministry were women. John 4:28-30, the woman at the well goes back to Samaria and tells everyone and says, "Could this be the Christ? He's told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She bears witness for what Christ had done in her life. And then in Matthew 28:10, really you have the great commission that leads to the great commission. Because Jesus speaks to Mary Magdalene and he says to her, "Go and tell my brethren." And so, yes, Jesus gives the great commission later to the apostles, but the even greater commission that comes first is Mary Magdalene brings and bears that message to the apostles of the Lord's resurrection. We see also the great spiritual companionship that Jesus had with women. In John 11:1-5, you read of Jesus interacting with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And in that context, it says 6 days before the Passover, when he was going to suffer and die, 6 days before that, he decided he was going to spend a good portion of those days in their home with these two women and their brother. And that says so much, because we know what we know about the Passover is that as often as the Jews kept the Passover, they remembered what the Lord had done for them in Egypt. And they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus would have been looking forward to his own death on the cross on this occasion. And so as he prepared his heart to feast sacramentally upon the Passover, who does he fellowship with? His most close spiritual friends and loved ones. Among them, two of the three are women. We see Jesus being worshipped by women in ways that go beyond that of any man. In Luke 7:37-38, the converted woman of the city or harlot, weeps at his feet and washes his feet with her tears and with her hair, and she loves much because she's forgiven much. That was a woman. We see the great loyalty of women to Christ when all but John among the men and the apostles had fled and left Christ to be crucified alone. John chapter 19, Luke chapter 23, over and over again emphasizes the women were there at the cross. They were loyally there to come and anoint his body at the tomb. O woman, Jesus Christ is the great friend of femininity, of women, and he calls women as well as men to himself. And in this case, he says to this woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. You know, he never actually says, great is your faith, to anyone else in the Gospels. In the case of the centurion, he says that the centurion's faith is greater than anyone in the nation of Israel, but he doesn't say in an unqualified way that his faith is great. We can infer that it's great to some extent. But this woman's not part of the category that Jesus was comparing the centurion to. And so this is an even stronger statement about the greatness of her faith. It stands alone, not just in comparison to this group or that group, but great, great. Standing without comparison, great is your faith. Now, we talked earlier about how Job, in his own day, was the most godly man on the planet. And it's true, though we don't know who it is, that there is someone in this world today, a Christian person, who is the most godly person on the face of the earth, who has the greatest degree of faith in the world. And so oftentimes when we think about these types of things, we think, oh, well, it's a certain pastor or it's a certain elder. But could it be that the most believing Christian in the world today could possibly be a woman? It certainly seems to be at this point in history. Jesus didn't say anything like to this full extent of anyone but this woman. Could it be today as well that the greatest, most faithful Christian is actually a Christian woman? It very well could be the case. Now, we're not saying that implies spiritual leadership or any of a number of inferences that people might like to draw, but it's possible that the greatest, most faithful Christian today is actually a woman. And we may find that out in heaven as the rewards are being handed out. But there is a clarification that we need to make with respect to this idea of having greater degrees of faith. We're not speaking here of the quality of faith. All saving faith is of the same substantial quality and character. It has the same characteristics. But we're speaking here of faith that differs in quantity by degrees. And as we make this distinction between greater faith and lesser faith, or little faith, as Jesus sometimes uses that phrase, speaking of his disciples, the difference between little faith and great faith sometimes causes us to make mistakes in our theology. One of those mistakes is to say little faith cannot be genuine saving faith. We might begin to think wrongly that little faith somehow cannot be genuine saving faith. And so if I held in my left hand a 100-ounce gold bar, and I held in my right hand a 1-ounce gold coin, we could say that though they differ in quantity, they are qualitatively the same. They're both gold. And so it can be said with great faith and little faith, they're both faith. And they both can grab hold with empty hands of Christ alone who saves. And so they can both be genuine saving faith. But a second common error when we compare little faith with great faith is to say that little faith must be genuine saving faith. It's not the case that little faith must be genuine saving faith. This is an error that can be made. And so if I were holding in my hand a 100-ounce gold bar, and a man came up and was holding in his hand an arcade token. And I said, this is a gold bar. And he said, this is a gold coin. And I said, no, that's an arcade token. And he said, no, you don't understand. You're just saying that because it's smaller. You're just saying that it's not real gold because it's smaller than the gold bar. And you say, no, I'm not saying that. Give me the arcade token. You look at it. You compare it to the gold coin that you have in your pocket. And you say, no, actually the properties, the characteristics of the true gold coin are not lining up with the arcade token. Just because it's small doesn't mean that it's genuine. And so we must be careful in thinking that, well, just because someone's faith is small, that means they're a Christian. No, it might be if their faith doesn't have the characteristics of true faith, it may not be saving faith. And this is really one of the reasons we have the trial of faith. Faith is like a precious metal. It's proved genuine by its perseverance through fiery trials. And in those trials, the true characteristics of the metal are shown to be what they are. It bubbles to the surface. And so in the trial of faith, in a moment of duress, we see Cain murders his brother. In a moment of duress, Esau sells his birthright. In a moment of duress, Lot's wife looks back at Sodom. In a moment of duress, Saul panics and offers the unlawful sacrifice. In a moment of duress, the rich young ruler thinks of his riches and walks away sorrowful. In a moment of duress, Judas betrays his master, and Simon Magus seeks to purchase the gift of the Spirit. And unlike David and Peter, who gushed tears of repentance, in the trial of faith, so many, like the ones I just mentioned, go out from us because they were never of us. And this is a reality that the trial sometimes demonstrates that it's not a gold coin, it's an arcade token. And that's sorrowful, that's sad, but it's a reality in the Word of God. But not this woman. Not this woman. Not this Canaanite woman. Oh, woman, great is your faith. She passes with flying colors, and just like that, the trial is over. Let it be to you as you desire. She has shown that her chief interest is Christ, not what Christ can give her. Yes, she's desiring deliverance for her daughter, but her ultimate pursuit is Christ Himself, and she has delighted herself in the Lord, and now the Lord gives her the desires of her heart. Imagine the Son of God saying to you or to me, be it unto you as you desire. What a gracious, merciful, condescending, glorious statement. Let it be to you as you desire. When we become content with what God has already given us, it's very often when He decides to give us more. And we're told that her daughter was healed from that very hour. Her daughter was healed. Now the world might look at that and say, really? The most godly, faithful woman in the world? She goes through all this and her daughter is healed? That's it? All this just for the spiritual well-being of her daughter? Is that all? If you've got all this faith, go change the world. Go do something with your life. Why waste it on the spiritual well-being of your daughter? But not, that's not the wisdom of the Bible. Because faithful mothers do change the world, and so do unfaithful mothers. But mothers that love the Word of God and trust Him and intercede with tears for their children and seek the face of God for their children, they change the world. Why else would Satan have invented feminism? It wouldn't be effective if there was no world-changing effect of biblical motherhood. We see it in Eve. She's the mother of all the living. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that's true for every Christian woman, every Christian mother, through childbearing, through raising godly children. It's a world-changing affair. We see it in the life of Timothy, Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother. Paul says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Notice, just like this Canaanite woman, these godly women of faith, grandmother and mother, had a genuine faith, and the Lord blessed it for the spiritual well-being of Timothy. So it was for this Canaanite woman. Her daughter was healed from that very hour. Satan's grip and hold upon that little daughter was taken away. As it says of Augustine's mother, someone said to her after she prayed for Augustine's conversion, and eventually he was converted, but they said to her, a child of so many prayers cannot easily be lost. And so this Canaanite woman in Christ crushes the serpent's head, the serpent's hold on her family. She becomes the mother of the living. My friends, how many of us has Christ liberated from the power of darkness through the persevering faith and prayerful labors of a godly mother? If that's you this afternoon, be grateful. Praise the Lord. Spend the rest of this Sabbath day meditating upon the great joy and privilege of having such a godly mother. And if you don't have that, if you happen to not have that, well, then you with this woman can cling to Christ all the more and seek to have His grace manifested in your own life and family. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would cause Your grace to be at work in our hearts and lives, that we would overcome the trials and temptations that You've put in our way to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, that we would be looking unto Jesus throughout it all, that we would be seeking and pursuing Him, making Him the delight of our heart, that we would give thanks for the prayerful efforts of godly women in the church and of our own mothers, if that case applies to us. We ask this all, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.